What's the most powerful tool that God's put in our hands to be effective for Him and for His kingdom? Think about that for a moment. What might that be? What might that be? What tool might God give us that's capable of inviting home the lost, healing sickness and disease, seeing lives changed? What might that tool be? Have a thought? What do you think? Love? Other thoughts? Grace? What other thoughts? Love and grace? I'll stop there. The Holy Spirit? Wow, okay. His Word in our hearts? His testimony? Is that what you said? His testimony? Our testimony? Okay. Okay. What is, because this is what I want us to get to, what do you think the most powerful substance in the universe is? Let me go there. Let's go there. What do you think is the most powerful substance in the universe? Love. I'm hearing that. I'm hearing that over and over again. We know that well, don't we? It's supposed to be. It's love that was always Jesus moved with compassion that did the things He did, didn't it? Wasn't it? It's that love that allowed Him to touch the most broken people in His world and invite them into the life of the Father. It was love that allowed Him to go to a cross and endure it. Yeah, I really think, I think you hit on it. And I think over the next sessions together, I want us to focus on this incredible love that is God's. To do that, we're going to have to define love a little differently than I think we define it in human terms. Human terms, love isn't quite so strong. Love's kind of, as we'll see, a little bit self-based. I love something when it does something good for me or favorable for me. And I hate something when it causes me trouble or causes me hurt or causes me pain. And I love something as long as it benefits me, and then I jettison it when it no longer does. And our sense of love, I think what we call love in human terms, is very, very weak. And so I want us to journey for a bit if we could. In fact, I've only got one sermon for these 2 days together and only one text. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8. The chapter that begins with, "There is therefore now no condemnation." How much?
None.
It ends with, "And I am convinced that neither height nor depth, nor power, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor principalities and powers, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And somewhere in the middle of that sandwich is a verse that talks about no longer being slaves of fear again, but being sons and daughters, whereby our hearts cry out, what?
Abba.
Daddy God. Abba Father. Now I'm going to direct a question to those of you that are at least 35 years of age. Now I'm not going to ask you to identify yourselves, because I think really only you'll be able to speak to this issue. The rest of you may have a thought about it. But those of you that have been around for the last, at least a sentient being for the last 20 years, okay? And I don't think sentience happens till somewhere around 12 or 13, so we might be able to sneak down to those of you that might be 32 or 33. But would you say that the degree of and level of and quality of worship has improved in the last 20 years or deteriorated? What would you think, those of you that have been around a while? Has it improved? Do you think, about saying? Deteriorated. The quality of worship in the body of Christ. What do you think? No opinion on the matter. Tough question. There's nobody in here over 35. Maybe that's the other thing. Shucks. Some of you, what do you think? Think it has? Hasn't? Some of you that used to attend those things we call church services on Sunday mornings 20, 25 years ago. Do you have more better today in worship, or is it about the same, or is it worse? Any thoughts? I would say in the last 20 years, I would agree with some that say the tools have seemingly increased in their, I mean, from worship teams to choruses that are more contemplative and more engaging to a greater sense of not just, you know, a hymn, a prayer, a reading, something, but to actually have some moments in God's presence together. I would say that maybe perhaps some of the tools have increased, but I think some of the ambivalence in this is we look at the statistics for God's life among God's people, and we can't be too encouraged by those things. Because in fact, there was a recent study just out by Barna Research Group, which probably is the best conservative Christianity research group out there. And they're saying not only is a revival not happening, particularly in the Western world, but in fact, every measure of life and morality and hope of transformation within the context of God's people has declined in the last 20 years. Everything. Interesting, isn't it? Because I think some of the tools are better. I think it's a lot more entertaining to sit in some gatherings than it was 25 years ago, let me tell you. I think that's true. I was in a gathering yesterday morning in Santa Cruz with believers from all over the Western U.S. gathered together to just worship the Lord, spend some days together talking about some of what Jesus is up to in the world and what we're seeing and crashing some heads and hearts together. And I sat with them yesterday morning as we were engaging God in worship. And I heard song after song that exalted the Lord and just how great He is. And the great quotes from Revelation, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and open all its seals. For by your blood you did ransom men to God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And just all the exaltation, all the honor and all the grace and all the glory. And I was in the middle of that, listening to it, participating in it. And I was just somehow struck, just in the depth of my heart, with something that seemed like the Holy Spirit saying to me, "This is not what I want." I thought, wow, this is not what you want. This is what Revelation 4 and 5 is all about. This is what, you know, the Psalms are all about. Lauding you, God, great creator, maker of heaven and earth. Holy and awesome is the Lord. And I've just, my heart's going, that's not what you want. What do you want? And sitting right next to me, had been the entire morning, was a father. And in his arms was his 4-year-old daughter, who has more congenital diseases than I could name to you. Very special needs child. Will never live on her own. And she's in her dad's lap and she's cooing and slobbering and a lot. And dad's loving her and kissing her. And I'm sitting there, not distracted at all. I'm sitting there going, wow, that's a cool moment. That really is what love is all about. And in just this little conversation that Father and I were seeming to have yesterday morning, it was what God put on my heart is, that's what I want. That's what I want. And that has just troubled me in a good way over the last 24 hours, driving home from Santa Cruz yesterday, and then another 4-hour trip up here this morning. And I've just already felt like, as I've been praying for this time together, that God wanted us in Romans chapter 8, and now meditating on that particular expression of, God, what do you mean by that? And I thought about it a lot. I'm a father. I have a 21-year-old daughter. I have a 19-year-old son. And both been away at college the last year, and they're both coming home in a week for the summer. And I'm kind of excited about that because I've missed them. I'm not really excited about giving up all the aspects of having an empty nest, however. But for 3 months, I think even I'll survive their return. And I got to thinking about what is it that I would really want as the most incredible moment I could enjoy. What would that look like? Would it be accolades? Would it be, as I have often fantasized, and perhaps some of you have as well, I think you musicians are perhaps more given to this than us speakers, but even I've done the musicians thing, sung to great multitudes in my shower, and basked in the glory of their applause as it was over. So if you actually can sing, you might have even done that more than I. I don't know. But we think about things like that. Think of the President of the United States walking into a room to hail to the chief and people standing and the accolades and the adoration of a group of people. We think somehow, whether it's Academy Awards or the climax of a concert or the affirmation of our boss at work before our peers with some kind of award, we are a society really motivated toward accolades and adoration. And some of our fantasies, I think, do encompass that sense of just glory and adoration. And somehow, the reason I'm sharing that is because I think somehow that feeds into what we think God wants. So we think, well, God's the best in the universe. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He's over everything. So what He wants is our adoration and our awe and the accolades of just heaping on Him, because that really is the best that there can be. And yet if we ask most parents in their most honest moments, what would you rather have? The accolades of a crowd or the affection of your children? I think the answer would be clear, wouldn't it? It would be the affection of our children. And yet every day we see in our world people who trade the affection of family for the accolades of their service, their job, their ministry, their whatever. We're a society almost addicted to appreciation and awards and to give. There's something even going on in the military now where they're saying there's far too many medals being given out to the soldiers. Far too many. They don't mean anything anymore. If one in three you've got some service of valor award, what value is the service of valor award? It's somehow diminished, and yet we are addicted to accolades, to employee of the month parking places, to receiving the adoration of people because of something significant we've done. And we've found that intoxicating. I think I've shared with you before, my moment of intoxication with that came at a very young age. I was probably 10 or 11. But I was called up in a Sunday morning in the First Baptist Church of Salma, California, having had two consecutive years of perfect Sunday school attendance. And only one in the group that had, and was called up front on a Sunday morning before 200 people and given a little 24-karat gold-plated pin to stick on my coat as I came to church in subsequent Sunday morning. And I remember the pastor just spilling over with, man, what a great, committed person this is, and fabulous, all that stuff. And I remember the people applauding for me, and I remember thinking, wow, it doesn't get better than this. I am better than all the people in this room. That's how dumb a 10 or 11-year-old can be, but that was the thought. No one else was up there getting a two... Oh, there were a few one-year pins for those that were trying. But I mean, I was at the top of the pyramid. I remember to this day the sense of intoxication that came from being at the top of the heap and from people, you know, applauding. But I'm more realistic enough now, and most of that applause was polite, and people were probably thinking, what a moron. You know? You have anything better to do in the last 2 years? Didn't his parents ever go on vacation? Wasn't that kid ever sick? He come here sick and infect my child because he had to be a moron? Because he was trying to get some cheap gold-plated pen? I don't know. I'm wiser now to think that was probably more in the crowd than people thinking, oh, he is awesome. But I was thinking the other. I was thinking they were thinking I was awesome. And I had done 2 years of this. You know, I don't think what God wants is what we want in our flesh. I don't think it's the accolades of men. I don't think it's the achievements we can point to. I don't think it's listings in Who's Who in America or some kind of crowd in awe at something we've done. I don't think it's that at all. I tell you, most assuredness right now in my life, my greatest moments have come when my wife or my children express their affection to me and I to them. My 21-year-old daughter still will, once in a while, crawl up in dear old dad's lap when she's home from college and tell me all about it, what's going on in her life, what makes her happy, what makes her sad. I don't know of any moment in this life I treasure more than that one. And now I'm not so sure that God doesn't treasure it anymore either. Something about being in the crowd of an adulating group that gives glory and honor and ascribes it to the distant God enthroned in the heavens. There's something about being in a room like that where you can still hide and be in the back and kind of not have to be known. Probably a lot of us in this room would be far more comfortable sitting in a group of 10,000 people when the president walked in to address the group than being invited into the Oval Office to sit down and talk with him one-on-one. Probably much more prefer the other. But see, you know what God wants? I'm convinced of this. What I saw yesterday in worship sitting right next to me, a father with a daughter so broken, and her need didn't make her less valuable to him. If anything, her need made her that much more endearing to her father. And as she cooed and struggled and while everyone else was doing lofty high worship, I'm going, you know, that's probably the best worship going on in this room. It's probably the best of it all right there. It's a father and a child. And I think somehow what I want to see happen in our lives, and I think in the life of the church, because if we do not move from being people of adoration and exaltation of the great and awesome God, and don't somehow become the children that crawl up on the lap of a daddy father and live there. Oh, I know people get so worried that we're, if we make God daddy father, we're somehow going to diminish the transcendent God. I can tell you that's not true. When I crawl up in my daddy's lap, my father God, and I am there as his broken child, and he loves me, it does not diminish him one bit. It does not mar his glory at all. In fact, it makes his glory that much greater for me and for others who find that place. He's invited us there. The most powerful force in the universe is, as we identified earlier, it is love. It is knowing the Father's love that will change everything about your life that needs to be changed. We'll see as we read through pieces of Romans 8 in the next couple of days. This is mostly introduction today. That's it. It was one sermon. You get the text tonight and tomorrow. This is the introduction. Because I really want to set the stage for getting into Romans chapter 8 and seeing all that's there. Because what Paul is going to tell us is that knowing how much you are loved is all you need for God to do everything in you and through you that He wants to do with your life. Everything. And that you cannot even begin to love until you have been loved. Until you know the depths to which this Father holds you in His heart. In spite of your brokenness. So there's a campaign, there's a struggle that's gone on in the religious life of Western civilization and perhaps throughout the whole world for the last 2,000 years, and that is that tension between, is God the God we fear, or is God the God we love? Is it this guy? Are we going to be changed and find freedom from sin to the degree that we fear Him and fear His judgment, or are we going to be liberated from sin to the degree that we trust that He loves us? And we have used often in the life of God's people fear-based behavioral modification systems which only work temporarily and do not ultimately transform. We look at ministry from our lives in whatever venue we do, and we think of it more as what it is that I have to give. What talent, what speaking ability, what music ability, whatever, instead of, you know, the only valuable thing I've got is to be loved enough that I know how to love you. And I know how to love the next stranger that walks up to my life at the end of a meeting or the end of a concert or in the host home I stay in or one of my teammates on the bus. It's when I so know this Father loves me absolutely, totally, completely, and all the time that I can then even begin to discover what the Christian life is all about. See, I don't know if you're like me, but for a long time I've played the little daisy pedal game with God. You know what I mean? Oh yeah, I got saved. He loves me. My kids are sick. Praying for them hard, nothing's happening. He must not love me. Wow, I got $1,000 in support money today. He loves me. Nobody, after 75 phone calls the last 2 days, has given me a dime. He loves me not. You play this game with God? Boy, I play this game with God. Prayed for somebody last night and they got healed. He loved me. I indulged some piece of my flesh. He loves me not. We play this game with God every day. Have I done enough? I read the Bible today. Gosh, all week long. He loves me. I missed it, man. I haven't read the Bible for a week. I'm not even sure I like God anymore. I'm just tired of the whole God thing. He loves me not. We play this game with God, never sure on any given day exactly how. And I'll pick all this up. Don't worry, I'm not a litter bug. I'll get it later. Every day. Yeah, because we've been taught, almost like schizophrenic children of an abusive father, never sure who's coming around the corner today. The God of love who just drags me tenderly in His arms, or the God of judgment that is just sick and tired of me fouling up after all He's done for me and is ready to nail my hide today. And we've had both, haven't we? We've been in meetings where somebody told us, it's God. He just loves you today. And we're like, okay, God, thanks, thanks, thanks. And then somebody else comes along and it's the judgment of God. Until we're His people, until we look different in the world, until we get it going, until we do it harder and work hard to know God, then we're failing Him and God's judgment hand is resting on the church and it's resting on America. He's going to wipe us out and we don't know, because Scripture talks about both, doesn't it? It talks about the God of judgment and the God of vengeance and the God of wrath. And it talks about a God of love and compassion and mercy. And we don't do well putting those two pieces together so that we have some consistent view of God. So we're left to play the daisy pedal game. I wonder what today is like. It doesn't seem to be going so well. I'm praying hard. Nothing's happening. I don't feel Him anywhere. So I must not be doing something right. Now, do you have far to go when you start thinking about you must have not done something right before you find good possibilities? Do you? I don't have far to go. It's not difficult for me to say, well, if God wants to be down on my case today, I've got plenty of reasons why that could be true. Don't you? So that's easy to fall into. Well, of course He's upset. I mean, gosh, I've been a believer since I was like 10 years old, and I've done this God thing for 37 years, and I still got stuff that isn't, I could do better, try harder. I'm not. And so no wonder. Yeah, he doesn't love me today. Or He loves me, but He's pretty mad. The only thing we have to give to a world in need, the most powerful tool you carry on the road, is not the songs you sing, is not the theology you carry. It is the love of God in your heart, that in the song, in the ministry, in the prayers, in the relationships with people, flows. I'm going to say this because I think we have cheapened love in our day by saying that love is a choice. And then love is a way we act. And so we act loving. And I think we cheap it. Love's a reality. Love's a real thing. It's either in here and coming out, or it's not. And no amount of pretending will change the reality. Does that make sense? Love's not a choice. Love's a reality. When I look at you, yes, I could treat you lovingly. I could, I think. If you weren't too mean to me, I could. Okay? But there's either when I see you and when I'm with you, there's something in here of concern and care and affection for you, or there's not. And if there's not, I can act like it, certainly, but I can't manufacture it. And when we say, well, just love's a choice, so just, you know, act loving. We need to throw that counsel out. Oh, for the moment, it's probably a good idea. Now, if you're in a host home and they've just, you know, woken you up at 4 a.m. and you're not real happy, this is not the moment to go out and just, you know, lay them waste. Okay? Act loving. I'm not discouraging that. But I want you to know that's not the fix for you. The fix for you is, wow, God, something about your love I don't know. Something, Jesus, I want you to reveal to me. What Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that you might know the height and the depth of God's love. How wide, how deep, how high, how strong, that you would know. He's not talking that, okay, you know, God's love is big and wide and deep, and now go out and do it. He's saying that you'd have a spirit of revelation, that there's something in us. That's why I said, as I prayed earlier today for this moment, I'm going to share with you something that I can't give you. And that it won't happen, it won't pass to you by simply the intellectual affirmation of the things that I'm sharing. This will happen in you. And it already has to some degree in all of us. We wouldn't be believers if we haven't already tasted of this. But to the degree that God wants to extend it even deeper in our lives is going to happen because we will. We will sit before Him. And we will ask Him for a spirit of revelation that will transform our life and our being. That we will know what it is to be loved the way He loves us. And be able to love them in return. I want to read to you just a moment from 1 John chapter 4. Words that are so familiar, we make songs out of them. And we know them well. But I'm going to read this from the Message, Eugene Peterson's translation. My beloved friends, this is verse 7. Let us continue to love each other since love comes from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and experiences a relationship with God. And the person who refuses to love doesn't know the first thing about God. Because God is love. So you can't know Him if you don't love. Now He's not saying, see, at first blush we read some of that from our appeasement-based view of God, which means God's done everything and now it's up to us to get it right. We read that passage with the sense of, man, I don't love God until I love my neighbor, so I'm going to go out and try and love my neighbor. And yet what John is writing is just the opposite of that. It is not, boy, you need to really love each other. That proves that you love God. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if you really love God, if you've really got that right, if you've sorted it out, if He's revealing His love to you every day in greater depths, then that love cannot stay here. You don't have to talk to people who've engaged God's love about ministry. Because if you've engaged God's love, it spills out. It is the nature of love to export. God, who is love, that's also in this passage, 1 John 4. God, we know it, God is love. That's why I say it's the most powerful force in the universe. It is the very substance that is God. When God defines His essence, He doesn't talk about power. He doesn't talk about glory. He manifests Himself in glory. But when He talks about His essence is love. Father, Son, and Spirit have existed for eternity just nuts about each other. Loving and giving. That's why there's a unity in God. That's why there's no competition. That's why there's no fight. That's why there's no hierarchy. There's no Father over the Son, Son over the Spirit. There's no control in the Godhead. Why? Because there's perfect unity. Why? Because there's perfect love. They just absolutely, totally love each other. And they could not even hold that love into themselves. That love had to make a world. Had to populate that world with something new God had never created before. Humanity. We had angels. He had archangels. He had seraphim and cherubim swirling around the throne, adoring Him with adulation, worthy is the Lamb, and all that great stuff. He's had that forever. But what He wanted was not people for adoration. I honestly believe His purpose in making man and woman, making us people, was not for our adoration, but for our affection. So that we would love this Father in the same way we will have been loved by Him. Wow. And when that happens here, there's not a person you can meet, not a person you can see, not a person you'll know, well, that love won't want to spill out in the same way you've been loved. That's where we learn what love is. And I think we have to admit at the outset is we don't know well what love is. Because when I say love is the most powerful force in the universe, our first thought is, well, we know it isn't, really. Because I loved my parents when I was young, but my mom and dad didn't know, it didn't hurt them. And my love for mom and dad didn't keep me out of trouble. I got into trouble anyway. And the only thing that kept me out of trouble was when mom and dad would make me so afraid that if I got caught, the consequences were so dire that, okay, I'll do what you want. But that's human kind of love. If we're going to discover this love that is the most powerful force in the universe, that does transform every broken place in our lives, that does allow us at any moment, wherever we are, to be vessels of God's outpouring and God's grace, and through whom healing can flow and encouragement and Compassion. And Jesus spoke about compassion as a virtue, just like that, didn't he? It was a substance. It wasn't a feeling, though there's feeling with it. You don't have compassion without feeling it. But compassion isn't a feeling. Compassion is an essence. Compassion flowed out of him. He'd see the crowd, Matthew chapter 9, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he was moved with compassion for them. That's not a choice. That's reality. That's not a, yeah, I guess they're people. I should try and do something to help them. Gee. It wasn't pity. It was compassion. It was love. It was, wow, whatever they need. God, whatever we can do, let that love flow out of our life. And so he says, the only way to do that and to be that kind of a lover is to be loved. This is how God showed his love for us. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is the kind of love we are talking about. Not that once upon a time we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to clear away our sins and the damage they've done to our relationship with him. My dear friends, if God loved us like this, we certainly ought to love one another. For no one has seen God ever. But if we love one another, God deeply dwells within us and his love becomes complete in us. Perfect. Perfect love. That's John's take on it. This love is so powerful that it changes you. It transforms you. And it moves our relationship with God. Not just our ministry in the world. And it has incredible implications about our ministry in the world that we'll talk about over the next couple of days. But the real import of this is it has real impact in how I live with him. It moves me from appeasement-based relationship, trying to appease God, trying to keep him happy, trying to earn his favor, trying to do enough so he'll notice me. The appeasement that says, man, I don't know what kind of daddy's coming around the corner, so I'm always compensating by trying to give something to God to hopefully bring the good daddy out. And not the bad daddy that scares me. Not the bad daddy that might whoop me upside the head one day because I haven't done enough. Because if that's true, I have never done enough not to be whooped up the side of the head by the incredible loving God and Father that we know. To move from appeasement to gratitude. From the fear of judgment to security in his love. From trying to get him to please us to being people who just want to walk with him. Our love is entirely, what we call love in human terms, I think is entirely self-based. We talk about falling in love. We talk about falling out of love. We talk about, I'm walking through part of my bridge builder thing, which is my work in public education. Right now I'm being asked to do some of that bridge builder work in congregations. There's a congregation in the city that I've just moved to that's having a huge fight. Two staff members resigned in the most divisive way they could resign. And they've stirred up over the gifts of the Holy Spirit, frustration in the wider congregation about the pastor and the church. And this whole thing's just blowing apart with great anger and animosity. And I got a call saying, do you ever do bridge builder work for congregations? And I say, well, I have. To be honest, I have. Would you help us? I say, well, I'll come over and get my hands dirty, see what you got going, see if I can help. Last Tuesday night, I moderated a congregational meeting for them. That's strange, first of all. They even ask a nut like me. And really, from the pastor to the elders to the congregation, just saying, help us. We have destroyed each other for 100 years. Every time we have a conflict, we trash each other. There's all kinds of hurt. Bunch of folks leave. Some stay. It goes on. 2 years later, we fight over something else. People get hurt. We are tired of it. We don't want to do it anymore. And I sat there with them last Tuesday night and I watched them try to find a way to talk to each other beyond anger and accusation, and they couldn't find it. Bless their hearts, they were trying. And I have to stand up and go, I'm going to stop this. Because I told them I would help them have a constructive dialogue. I'm convinced that we as believers can have any kind of differences. We can see things differently about a lot of things. And you can be firm about what you see, but you don't have to be mean. And you don't have to be obnoxious. In fact, when Peter challenges us to deal with outsiders who oppose the very faith we embrace, and he says, you're giving them an explanation of what you believe and who you are. Do this with what? Do you remember what 1 Peter says? All, pardon? Humility is not the word I'm thinking of. Might be in one translation. Yeah, in fact, it is in one translation. But all gentleness and respect. You know, I can absolutely disagree with you and sit down and talk to you without yielding my point, without having to, you know, gentleness and respect doesn't mean, okay, I'm wrong, you're right about everything, I'm an idiot. That's not gentleness and respect, that's stupidity. Gentleness and respect is, you know, I appreciate what you're saying, Dave, I'm not on the same page. Here's what I'm thinking. And Dave can say, well, here's what I'm thinking. We can say, well, man, how can we both be right or wrong? Let's pray, let's ask God, let's... And we can do that gently. We had the street we lived on in Visalia, and this is a big reason why we moved out of Visalia. We lived on this private street. And there was a man on there. Actually, he goes to, he at least professes to be a believer. And I don't know what that's all about some days. But he kind of thinks he's the street's policeman. And he wants a speed on the road of 10 miles an hour. Well, the neighborhood voted for 25. It's not a city street. So we all got together and said, you know what, if we can get people to go 20, 25, we'll be happy with that. Well, he's not happy with that. He wants 10. And so anybody goes by his house... And my house happened to be further down the street than his house, dead-end street. Everybody who comes to my house has got to go by his house. If anybody comes in more than 20, 25 miles an hour, or anybody over 10, excuse me, he's out there cussing them out, yelling at them, screaming, jumping in the road, stopping them. People come into my house saying, man, the guy jumped in the road. And go, yeah, that's Ed the moron. And... He called me up right before we got ready to move. He called me up and somebody come down the street and I watched. I was in the front yard when it happened. They were going about 20 miles an hour. He called me up and said, "Wayne, you're going 45 miles an hour." I said, "Ed, can't even go 45 before you get to the end of the street. You kill yourself. It's a dead end. What are you doing? I go through a wire fence, over a telephone pole, and into a park. And I'm telling you what, I tried to go 45 on that road and you can't do it and get stopped in time. Just can't do it." And he goes, "Well, you blankety blank, blank." I said, "Ed, when you're ready to talk, call me back." Hung up on him. Boy, he called me back. "Don't you blank, don't you ever hang up." "Bye, Ed." Hung up on him again. You know, it amazes me. It just amazes me. In fact, I said this Tuesday night to this bunch of Baptists. Why do you think that the more obnoxious you can be, the more people are going to be given to believe your perspective? I don't get it. But that's the way we do business in our culture. That's the way we do business. The angrier and the more obnoxious, and so I just keep hanging up on old Ed. Finally, he calls me and says, "Don't hang up on me." I said, "Don't cuss at me. Happy to talk to you." He said, "Well, I'm going to put a speed bump out there on my road." I said, "Ed, I'm moving next week. Put a speed bump up, put a wall. I don't care. I'm out of here." Poor Ed, he didn't know what to do. He just never treated him badly. Never had to cuss him out. Didn't have to be a doormat. See, sometimes we think that's what love is. Love's the doormat. Okay, I'm just an idiot. I'll go beat all my friends and make sure they don't go over 10 miles an hour because you've got a problem with it. Well, no, we never talked. 20, 25 is good. I'm not worried about it. We stop people coming to my house. I'd go down and talk to him. "Ed, you get in the street again, I'm calling the sheriff. Not going to mess with this game. You're harassing people. Oh, they're going too fast. Ed, move off the street. Move to Haiti where they don't have cars." I don't care. Oh, boy. I didn't say that. See how much we enjoy being obnoxious? We enjoy it. Enjoy telling stories about it. We don't know what love is. That is not self-based, self-preferring, self-actualizing. We don't know. God's love is not about Him. It's about you. Now, the one who could be self-actualizing, the one who would have every right to say, "I'm going to exist just for myself, and you're all here to serve me." Now, that's... See, what's interesting about our notions of God that lean that direction is that every notion of false gods in the history of cultures has lent toward that same notion, hasn't it? That God is this supreme, that any deity is this supreme entity that demands respect and adoration and demands subservience and wants to be pleased. And whatever it takes to please. And cultures, as we've talked about before, cultures have gone so far as, you know, sacrificing their firstborn children or their virgin daughters into volcanoes or whatever. They've gone to great lengths to what? Try and appease the gods, the deities that they've created themselves. Because there is no deity but the Lord our God, is there? Is there really a Moloch? No. Is there really a Baal? No. There isn't. But we've created these gods and we've created them with the sense of appeasement and I've got to do enough to earn and serve them, and that's what God wants, service. It amazes me that we put to the false gods, or we put to the living God, the same thing that false gods. When God went to such great lengths to prove that He wasn't that kind of God. When Abraham came into Canaan and all about the Canaanites were sacrificing their children to Moloch, to Baal, to Ashtoreth, to all the false gods of the Canaanites. It was all this sacrifice going on, all these offerings, all this blood sacrifice of children going on to somehow appease the gods so they'd have good crops and so they'd have food to eat. And that's why they did it. Not because anybody loved the gods they served, but because they were afraid if they didn't, what punishment that they would suffer. And so it was no big surprise to Abraham when God said, Abraham, I want your son. I want your boy. I want you to take him to Mount Moriah. And I want you to build an altar. And I want you to offer him there. That's abhorrent to us. We think about doing that with our children and we just go, oh, it can't be God. Our God does not delight in blood sacrifice of children. And yet, Abraham didn't know that about the living God. Not yet. God wanted to teach him that. God wanted to show him that he was not like Ashtoreth. He was not like Baal. He was not like Moloch. So Abraham, take your son, go to Mount Moriah. And in that place, God showed Abraham something that wasn't just, I have a substitute for you, although that was the piece of it. But the words Abraham used on the way there and the words Abraham used after God had provided a ram in the thicket in substitute for Isaac was, this is the God who will be his own sacrifice. See, God turned the whole religion thing on its head. It's not what we do for him that counts. It's what he wants to do for us. Jesus saying, the Son of Man didn't come to be served. Well, what? That's what gods do, don't they? Gods need to be served. Don't we supposed to serve God? God's the God and we're the slaves. And Paul, the bondservant of Jesus Christ. So we're to be slaves of God and all. We missed the point. We missed the point. A bondservant is not a slave forced into subjection by fear of worse consequences. A bondservant is one that is so in love, so endeared, that I'll just do anything for you, man, because I love you. It's a bondservant. It's not a slave. It's not one who by fear of eternal hell and fire and brimstone says, okay, God, I'll do what you want. It's not what our Father wants. It's not what our Father went to great lengths to have. It's not why a son died on a cross. But there's a bit of a problem there, isn't it? We said our God isn't into the blood sacrifice of children. And yet, did He not send His only begotten Son to a cross to die a human sacrifice? So is this God then all that different from Moloch? If He's such a vengeful, angry, judgmental God, needed to be appeased by the death of His own Son, haven't we got a problem? If the only way I could be your friend is to go home and kill my 19-year-old son and take all my anger for your failures out on him, then I could love you. That might be good for you. That doesn't speak too well of me, does it? We've grown up with a view of God. They had to slaughter His Son on a cross so that He was somehow able to love us. That His thirst for justice so demanded blood that even if it was an innocent victim, that was okay with God and that could satisfy. Now, if you wrong me, if you hurt me some way, beat me up, you know, I can forgive you without going home and beating up my son.
Can't I? Couldn't God? Well, of course He could. He didn't need a son to die on the cross. The cross was not about God's need for justice. It was about our need to be loved. And we'll show that as we work through Romans chapter 8. I will show you that. This God who did not spare His only Son, but freely gave Him up for us all. This was not the sacrifice God needed. We've been taught that. It's not quite it. It expresses some realities, but it's not the truth of it. This is the God who is the sacrifice, not the God who needs one. It's God who laid down His life in Christ, not God separate from Christ. God in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. It is Father and Son conspiring together to destroy sin in sinful flesh, that we might be the life of God in Christ Jesus. This was not a judicial act so that when I come before God the judgment, He could say, "Wow, Wayne, I deserve to just nail you. But you know, I already got Him, so you can go." That's not it. This Father. This Father has done everything He has done so that you today wouldn't have to pick daisy petals anymore. So you today, at your worst moment, at your worst failure, in your greatest moment of need, don't have to go, "He loves me not." But can sit in the midst of any need, any failure, any hurt, any brokenness, and know absolutely that you are loved by the Father. That He loves you infinitely more than that man sitting next to me yesterday morning who held his special needs daughter in his arms, a daughter that might not ever understand love from anyone else in the whole world except their parents. Because that poor child will never probably be of benefit to anyone in the way we humanly think of benefit. Now, she's a great tool to demonstrate God's love to the world. She could have more ministry than any of us could ever hope to have by the sheer demonstration of the love of God at that brokenness. You know what we have to know? If we're going to be the kind of people God wants on the earth to touch lives with His life and grace, is that you and I are that little girl. You and I are that kid in the hands of the Father. And that your brokenness, whatever sin still besets you, whatever temptation, whatever doubt still lurks in your soul, whatever struggle to know the living God, that God sees your sin and God sees your brokenness in the same way that father sees the sickness of her daughter, his daughter. And that your brokenness and your sin and your failure doesn't diminish the Father's affection for you. If anything, it makes Him want to hold you closer. Because the brokenness of sin in our lives, as we'll see in Romans chapter 8, has nothing to do with your own selfish indulgence. Your sin in your life has everything to do with the fact that you don't know that you're loved. And because you don't know that you're loved, you're grabbing for stuff for you to find some protection, some security, some enjoyment. And that every sin and every fear and every anxiety in my life and yours is because we don't know how loved we are. We don't know. Where I know I'm loved, there is no temptation. This isn't. Why would I go do anything for me when I know that I know that I know that He loves me? I wouldn't. Why would I hurt you? Why would I use you, exploit you in some way for something I need if everything about my need gets met in Father? Why would I? I wouldn't. So when I do, and I will because I'm not whole yet, I know God loves me about this much. God loves me that much. I know that intellectually. But I'm not talking about intellectual knowledge of God's love. If that's what I was talking about, we don't even need this sermon. Because everybody here knows that God is love and God loves us and blah, blah, blah. We all know this. I'm talking about the real experience of God's love in your deepest heart. And the honesty, you know, I can tell you, I know God's love about this much. But you know what? 5 years ago, I knew God's love about that much. And you know what? I'm enjoying that difference. And I'm enjoying tomorrow maybe going that much. And maybe next year, that much. And then maybe by the end of my life, you know, maybe that much. And then the moment when I see Him face to face, the moment where this corruptible takes on incorruption, where this mortal takes on immortality, when I see Him as He fully is, and I am known before Him as I fully am, in that moment, I will know He loves me this much. And for all eternity, free of sin, free of pain, free of stupidity, free of exploiting my friends, free of hurting you, free of doing stupid things that my flesh does because it doesn't know it's loved. And because ultimately the flesh, as we'll see from Romans 8, can't be loved. The flesh is hostile to God. It just is. It cannot please God. So if you're on a great passion to reform your flesh so that your flesh pleases God, Romans 8 will tell you to give up the struggle. Your flesh cannot. But the mind set on the Spirit, the mind set on who He is, the mind set on knowing that there is therefore now no condemnation. He's not given me a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but a spirit of adoption that cries out, Abba, Father. That we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. For I am convinced that nothing in all the world and all the universe, in the spiritual realm and the physical realm, nothing can separate you from His love. That includes your failures. That includes your temptations. That includes the broken places of your life right now. I think where God wants us to be, not only in these 2 days together, but we're going to talk about it in these 2 days together. I think every day for the rest of life, worship for me is not going to be coming in with a throng of people to stand at some great altar and exalt the God on the throne. But it'll be Wayne crawling up into the lap of a loving Father. I was trying to think of some songs yesterday because we were in an open gathering where anybody could lead out songs or worship or suggest things. And it was like, I couldn't think of a chorus along those lines. Most of our choruses are the exalting, enthroned God way out there somewhere. He is that God. He is that great. Please don't hear me diminish that. I don't mean to diminish that. What He's saying is the whole purpose of the cross is so that you might, in full assurance of faith, come confidently into God's presence. As His broken child. Not when you're whole. Not when you've put it all together. No more fears. No more struggles. No more bondage. No more doubts. Not then. But now. In the midst of all that, the broken child coming up to Daddy. Amen. Hold me. So, can't wait. Daddy. Daddy. That's worship, I think. I guess the heart of it. I think the new covenant switches us from being some kind of surf way back in the crowd. Oh, God, awesome, great majesty, Father, and bowing down and singing and yelling, whooping it all up. I think the new covenant switches all that. We get a place on Daddy's lap. I can tell you just being a dad. I can tell you. Those are the greater moments. It's not the accolades. I'm not saying for 500 people who think you're the greatest human being on the whole planet. There's nothing there. It really isn't. It's when my kids want to sit down and talk with Dad. Hey, Dad, let's go for a walk on the beach. Hey, Dad, let's go shoot some basketball. The best. Why would God be any different? God has every right to sit on the throne and have us all fall on our faces in absolute awe of Him. He's all the right in the world to that. What makes Him great is Him saying, okay, I don't have the ego you guys have that basks in adulation. Maybe that's why we give God so much. You think? Because our egos are served by that, we think God worship somehow serves His ego. God has no ego. So what you and I think we would delight in if we wanted to be held in awe by people? More than awe. God wants our affection. We'll see that in Romans 8. And we'll see that embracing that will change everything about us. and will allow you to be the demonstration of God in the world. Because you'll love the way you've been loved. So let's ask God. We're done. Let's just ask Him to show us in these 2 days together and every day for the rest of our lives. This is a prayer I pray every day. Something like this. Father, show me how much You love me. Father, I pray that You would in these days together and every day for the rest of our life. Show us how much You love us. God, show us. And Lord, that we wouldn't diminish ourselves because of our broken places or sins we haven't won over yet or temptations that still assuage us or needs that we still have or suffering that we still endure, that we would not exclude ourselves in our own weakness but find Your affection all that much more entering into our weakness, and that it is that love that will change us and allow us to have the relationship that You have always wanted with us. And Father, I pray in these days, in spite of my words, because of my words, because Your Holy Spirit just wants to, because we'll set apart moments to just say, Father, teach me how much You love me. That God, You would in these days show every life in this room how deeply loved they are by You and how much that love will change everything about them and leave them free and holy. As Paul wrote in Colossians, dear children, holy and dearly loved. Wow. God, let us live that way. Not servants of a distant king. Help us make that transition, God, in these days. To seeing ourselves not as servants of a distant king, but as broken children of a loving Father. Being cooed over and being poured out over, because it is that love that will heal what ails in us. And it is that love that will make us Your light in the world. Show us that, Father, I pray in Your name. Amen.